Morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Stay with that verse that Richard read, or verses that Richard read. And our text for today, we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 34 and seeing what are some of the, how the resurrection can bring confidence to our life or provide a basis for the action that we do in this life. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll take a look at it, okay? Father God, we come before your throne of grace and prayer, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for all the many blessings we have. And we pray for this time before us. Direct us in our understanding. Direct me in my teaching. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly and accurately. And, Lord, bring understanding to the passage, but more importantly, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate and enlighten us as to the truth, and then apply it to our individual heart wherever we may be. We can better love you and better serve you in all that we do. So, Lord, we ask this of you. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. So we begin this 29th verse. He's continuing on with what he's talked as he talked about the orders of the resurrection. And the argument here in the book continues to be, what if Christ did not rise from the grave? He said, well, if believers do not rise from the grave, then Christ did not rise from the grave. And if Christ did not rise from the grave, believers didn't rise from the grave. And there are serious consequences to that. And he comes to this verse 29, which is arguably one of the most difficult verses of interpretation in Scripture. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? It's a very difficult passage for interpretation. And the passage, actually, in researching it, has between 36 and 40 different interpretations. That's what it has. And I say 36 to 40, reason being is that four of them in there seem like they kind of overlap. So I more go to 36 of them, which is a lot of different understandings. And these are all by Orthodox conservative people for the most part, with about 10 to 12 of them are by what I'd consider to be heretical or liberal type scholars. So it's a very difficult passage to interpret, very difficult. One thing we can rule out is he's not talking about proxy baptism here, all right? One of the principles in understanding a difficult passage of Scripture, it's a fundamental truth in biblical interpretation, and that is you always interpret a difficult Scripture in light of those that are easy to understand. In other words, you can find passages in the Bible that are very clear concerning salvation. And we know that by looking at those passages, salvation is through the grace of God by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a settled issue, okay? Jesus died on the cross for our sin and shed his blood. The Gospel of John mentions 99 times that it's faith in Jesus, trusting in Christ, okay? So you can rule proxy baptism out. And there have been times in the church where that issue came up. The Maronites did, the Montanists did. They were two different groups that came up, and it became a very prominent thing. There are some scholars that think that what Paul's addressing is perhaps an error that had come into the church. That's another common understanding, that perhaps he is addressing an error that came into the church, because proxy baptism was very common in the pagan religions in Greece. And so, because so much more Greece came into the church, many of these scholars think that perhaps it came in and Paul just, instead of addressing it like he did some things in chapters 8 through 10, he just stated, this is what you're doing, but let me use this as a point of argument for you, or counterpoint, if you will. I don't hold to that verse either, or that interpretation either. The one that I hold to, and I'm not going to go through all of them this morning and enlighten on all of them, is what is exactly is he meaning when he says What will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? One of the keys I see in understanding this passage is, number one, how do they view baptism at this point in the New Testament? All right? And we know baptism does not save a person. A person is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But they viewed a person that was baptized in the early church, they viewed that person as a believer. That was the normal consensus of the church. If a person had been baptized, they were viewed as a believer. Look at Matthew 28:19. We're just going to walk through here, try to build this argument to help you better understand the passage, and then look at the implications of it. Look at Matthew 28, and beginning in verse 19, this is what we call the Great Commission. He's telling his disciples, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The main verb in the passage, as you know, is make disciples. The participles modify the main verb, and those are going, baptizing, and teaching. So how do you make disciples? You do it by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. So it's understood that a disciple, a believer, is going to be baptized, okay? Matter of fact, in Acts 19, when the disciples, turn to Acts 19. In Acts 19, when the disciples were going up through the area of Ephesus, and they came across the disciples of John. Look at it. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" They very closely equate a person being baptized with having come to faith, okay? So he's saying, "Well, what were you baptized into?" And so we're baptized into John's baptism, which was a faith looking forward to the coming Messiah. Because, see, John the Baptist was telling people, you can go back to 1 Corinthians. John was telling people the Messiah is coming. If you believe this, repent and prepare yourself for his coming. So it is a faith looking forward. We've used the illustration quite often that before the cross, people look forward to cross, what was coming in the cross, and after the cross, you simply look back at the finished work. You have an unfolding, progressive revelation. However, salvation in the Old Testament, just as in the New Testament, has always been by faith. Okay, it's never been by works. It's never been by human effort. It's always been by faith. It's just that what God has revealed in the Old Testament progressively gets clearer as you approach the cross. So that at the time of Christ, as they looked at the cross, they were getting a clear picture that, hey, Messiah is going to die on the cross. But you can see in the disciples, even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, many of the disciples still did not clearly understand what had transpired. They did not fully comprehend it. So there could be some cloudiness or a misunderstanding among the people. But they closely related baptism with salvation. Now, one of the key words I see in this passage is the word "for," where he says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead?" All right? Now, and then he says it again at the end. He says, "Why then are they baptized for the dead?" The word "for" there is hupara, and the word can have a number of different interpretations. In my Bible, it is translated "for," okay? On the screen, that translation, it is translated "for." But it could be translated as "over," all right? Now, people that practice what you call proxy baptism, when someone would die, they would set a baptismal above the person and they would baptize them in that baptistry, and that was a picture of them being baptized for the dead person, all right? But people that believe in proxy baptism believe that the baptism is what delivers a person and saves them, okay? And that contradicts everything in the New Testament. So that cannot be it. That one has to be excluded, all right? Because you always interpret a difficult passage with passages that are easy to understand. And there are hundreds of passages that make it very clear salvation is by grace, salvation is through the blood of Christ, salvation is by faith. So this word for could also be translated not just over the dead, but across the dead. It could be translated on behalf of the dead. It could be translated instead of the dead. It could be translated in the name of the dead. It could be translated in reference to the dead. It could be translated because of the dead, or it could be translated for the dead. All right? And so this morning, it's up to you. Choose what you like. Just kidding. We're going to go with, or I'm going with, in reference to the dead. And I do it for this reason. Now, what I mean when I say in reference to the dead, it's in referencing to dead believers. All right? And I go with that interpretation, number one, because it fits into what very clear passages in the Scripture say, okay? And that is that salvation is by faith in Christ. There are other passages in Scripture that talk about faithful believers having confidence at the time of death or assurance at the time of death. And people, when they're faced with death, many times you will find out where their true devotion is, whether they were faithful believers or unfaithful. People that are not very faithful in their walk tend to be very fearful of death, okay? Very terrified of death in some cases. Unbelievers, definitely. So I've been by the bedside of believers and professing unbelievers. Matter of fact, I've even had unbelievers just moments before they die reject the gospel. Tell me I don't want nothing to do with that. Things of that sort. As I've had people come to faith in Christ at the very last moment, okay? So the position I'm going to hold to make it clear to you is, I view this passage when he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized in reference to the dead or have come to faith from the testimony of a person that has died? You follow where I'm coming from on that? Many people would come to faith and be saved and then baptized as a direct result of what a believer had done. As they'd seen a believer face death, as they'd seen a believer live their life, that testimony sunk into them. I've seen this also in practical life. And one of the first, matter of fact, it was the first funeral service I ever preached was for a man that I led to Christ 5 days before he died. He was a professed, hardcore professed unbeliever. In this little community I lived in, people were fearful of this man. He was violent, very aggressive. But he'd gotten old. He was at the point of death. And I went and visited him. He cussed me out when I got there and went kind of off the chart, more or less. But I was able to calm him down, speak to him, ask him a few questions. And within just a few minutes, shared the gospel with him. He came to faith in Christ. He wept and told me about he had actually committed 3 murders in his life that had not been discovered. It was a very dramatic thing. And then I was set up to baptize him that next Sunday. And he died the Thursday before that Sunday. Ended up, instead of baptizing him on Sunday, I did his funeral on Sunday. All right? Is when I did. And the whole town turned out. I was a brand new preacher. I'd only been to church 6 months. Young, very green, the hardcore sinner in the community. And so everyone turns out they want to see how this is going to go, man. They want to see how this preacher is going to handle this. But what I did is I shared his testimony about how he came to faith in Christ right there on his deathbed. It was so dramatic that when I went to the funeral home, his sons were there and his sons were approaching 50. And his sons came up and said, "Are you the pastor to call my father?" I said, "Yes." I said, "What about it?" They said, "Well, he called us the very next morning, told us that he had trusted Jesus Christ and that he was right with the Lord and invited us to come to his baptism Sunday." And they said, "That's a dramatic change." So my dad's never even been in church that I can remember, except for a funeral. and they were shocked by it. But as a result of his testimony, I baptized over 20 different men in that community over the next 10 years as a direct result of the testimony of that man. They told me, they said, when I heard of the change in that individual, that propelled me to look into the Bible. It propelled me to, because how could that guy have hope at the very end of his life? I've been at the deathbed of believers in this church, Mr. Ferris, the very day before he died. Total confidence. He said, if this surgery doesn't go well, he said, so be it, preacher. He said, I'm going to be with the Lord, and I'm confident with that, and I'm happy with that. They can do what they want to. He said, I'd rather be with the Lord, be honest with you. He said, I hate my wife being alone. But, I mean, he's just very frank, very upfront. Mary Reynolds is another one I remember very vividly, man. Total confidence at the moment of death. And there's others. There's others that I remember. But people that are totally confident, they just witnessing a testimony of assurance and hope and what the future holds. And what Paul's saying is that many times has caused other people or has been a factor in other people. Now, we know the cause of other people getting saved is the Lord, right? The Lord saves everyone that is saved. But he uses the witness and the testimony of other people many times to bring people to faith. And so many of these people, I believe, in the church at Corinth were getting baptized as a result of what Christians that had already died and gone on, what their testimony had done. When you read that testimony, you read that history of them. You can also go back and look at the history of martyrs in the church, both Fox's Book of Martyrs and then a modern Book of Martyrs, Martyrs in the Christian Church, and read the story of the Stamm family, missionaries to China, that were executed because of their faith, and how many of the soldiers that executed them came to faith when they saw the total confidence they had at the moment of death. I would take that as an illustration of what Paul's talking about here, is if you came to faith in Christ and were baptized to follow the Lord by faith, based on the testimony of this person that died with all this confidence, what value is it going to be if that person doesn't rise from the grave? What would that matter? How would that have any witness? How would that have any power? If there is no resurrection, how could you have any hope at all? Because see, at the point of death, one of the things that is very comforting at death is the hope that I'm going to see that person again. And that hope many times works in the lives of people. David himself, King David, when his son died, he said, I can't bring that son back, but I can go to where that son is. I remember my own grandfather's funeral. 2 years after I was saved, speaking at his funeral, my sisters were standing, neither one of them believers, and they were standing at a coffin and saying, do you really think granddad's in heaven? I said, I know granddad's in heaven. I talked to him about his relationship with the Lord. Oh, that's so good. And I said, but the bad thing about it is you won't ever see him again unless you get right with the Lord, because neither one of you know the Lord. And that, I mean, that's when you deal with that kind of stuff, man. I don't play around with that kind of stuff, because you're talking life and death. I mean, it doesn't concern me. They'll get over it if it bothers them. They'll get over it. But they won't ever get over an eternity separated from God. That's something that's permanent. They're never going to get over that. And so I told them just straight up, when my older sister got saved approximately several months after that, and it put that in her mind, plus other people that it came to faith as a result of that. I've used that many times with people. I said, look, your father was a godly man. And I shared with this one guy, his mother died. And he was notorious in that community that I lived in and was very bad. Matter of fact, one time he had gotten an argument with a guy over a fence line. Now, it's hard for some of you to imagine that, but East Texas fence lines and gates can cause death to people. And in this case, it was going to. And he told me, I was talking to him at his mother's funeral. He said, remember that day you came and talked to me? He got in an argument with another friend of mine. And I said, oh, yeah, we settled the issue. And I said, oh, yeah. He said, remember when we had that argument about that gate and stuff, preacher? I said, yeah, I remember that. He said, you know, I had a cast net, weights, and my butcher knife in that truck. And he said, if that boy changed that gate one more time, I laid them weeds for 2 days. And he said, I was going to shoot him, gut him, and sink him in the Trinity River. And he said, I know that's not real Christian to talk like that and to do something like that. But preacher, that's what I'd set my mind to. And I said, no, it's not very Christian at all. I said, matter of fact, it's not even on the chart, Benny. And in the process, his mother was a godly mother. I mean, she was a woman of faith, and her oldest or youngest son was a godly man, was a vice president of a large company. And her other son, the oldest boy, was just a redneck. That's all he was. He was sorry as the day is long. I remember sitting there at his mother's house talking to him about the Lord, about the witness and testimony of his mother. He broke down in tears and said, I know my mother is a godly woman. She read her Bible all of her life. And he said, I just chosen to go the other way. I've been the black sheep. Well, then his son, after I'd come to this church, his son got in a serious accident. His son, a tree fell on his son and put him in a coma in the hospital. And while he was in a coma in the hospital, the top of his head was cut off, and they had this plastic thing. His brain had swelled out and stuff. I shared the gospel with his son. And when his son got out of the hospital, he came and saw me and said, I trusted Christ when you come to the hospital that time, man. He said, I could hear everything you were saying. Every person come in that room talking about me, saying things about me. Take notes on that. Someone's in a coma. You better keep your mouth quiet. He knew what everyone was saying. Who wanted all this stuff and all these things? His boat and his truck. He said, they already divided all my stuff up, preacher. But he got saved. And through his witness and testimony, his father came to faith in Christ and got saved. But it was a direct result. In talking to him, he said, when I saw what happened with my mom, how my mom was. And he said, it's like, preacher, since that talk you had with me at my house, every day I get up, I think about my mother and her witness and her testimony. And see, that testimony, that witness goes on. And so what I'm saying is, practical application for you and me is how important your testimony is. But the other side is how this passage worked. If you came to faith in Christ and were baptized as a result of what one of these dead Christians did, and they are going to rise, then they really don't have any hope. What good is it? What benefit is it? And then he moves and he says this. He says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So his second point, the first point is the witness of those that have died would be pointless if there is no hope beyond the grave. You understand that? If you came to faith in Christ off of the hope that a person had, and in fact, dead do not rise, that's a false hope. That's a false hope. There's really no hope there. And in this case here, if you suffer as a result of your faith, knowing that what? There's going to be a resurrection. Knowing that something better is going to come. That's what he's saying. He says, and why do we stand in jeopardy? That literally, jeopardy means danger. Every hour, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, I die to myself to live and to do the things of Christ. In other words, I suffer to carry out my duty for Christ. And if the dead don't rise, why should I waste my time doing that? Why would I waste my time doing that? If in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts in Ephesus. That's another difficult passage. Many people say, was Paul thrown in the gladiator's ring? And no, Paul was a Roman citizen. They didn't do that to Roman citizens. I think fighting beasts in Ephesus is figurative in speech. It could be literal beasts. I don't know. But he says, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? In other words, what benefit is it to serve the Lord, to sacrifice and suffer loss, if in fact in the end we're not going to be raised from the dead? Why would you do something like that? What point would it make? If this life is all we have, then he summarizes it in that last statement. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, just live your life any way you want to. Don't serve the Lord. Don't follow him. The disciples wasted their time. But see, they had that hope. In John chapter 14, look at this. Very comforting verse, what Jesus said. Verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." This is probably one of the most popular passages to read at a funeral service. "In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." There are physical dwelling places there. And a physical dwelling place necessitates a physical body. So Christ is talking about coming back and receiving these disciples to himself. These disciples laid their life on the line, back in 1 Corinthians 15. These disciples laid their life on the line. All the disciples that have followed past them, to include Paul. And in all of them to the present day, people have sacrificed a lot for the kingdom of God. And if in fact the dead do not rise, what is the value in that? What is the point in that? But see, the resurrection and the idea of living with God throughout all eternity was accepted all through the Bible. It's understood all through the Bible. All right? That is a very clear. In Matthew 22, the disciples get this message from the Lord. This is a very clear passage. Because when believers die, folks, they die physically. Spiritually, they're going to live forever. You understand? And the Lord has promised that they're going to be resurrected in the end. All right? Look in Matthew 22. And this is the argument over the resurrection. I've got verse 32. Look what he says in this passage. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead, right? But look what he says in that last verse. "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So he's saying, present tense, I am their God. Why? Because they're alive. They're alive. They're living. They're not dead. They may be dead physically, but they're living spiritually, and one day they're going to dwell with me. So that was always the hope and the promise of the New Testament. And that is the hope and promise for us as you suffer in this life. If you serve the Lord in any capacity, you follow the Lord by faith, you're going to suffer as a result of it. The Bible makes it clear. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to come. Well, what value is that if there is no resurrection? If this life is all there is, then why live a life of sacrifice? What value is it? It negates the whole thing. There is no value. So there's no hope, okay? There is no value in sacrifice. And the last thing, really no value in living sanctified life either. Paul says the resurrection should motivate our sanctification. Look at verses 33 and 34. He says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." In essence, you have the knowledge of God. You know about God. You shouldn't be living in sin. All right? A sinner being an unredeemed person doesn't have the knowledge of God. They're separated from God. But he's saying you need to awake to righteousness and do not sin, or in essence, stop your sinning. He said, "I speak this to your shame." In other words, if you believe that Christ rose from the grave, that should motivate you to live a life for him. It should drive you to live a life for him. He says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." What does he put that in there for? Because they were hanging around evil people. The church at Corinth was evil, evil church. Desperately evil and wicked church. Living for themselves. That's the whole focus of 1 Corinthians. That's the whole focus of the sermon series. Is it God's church or man's church? Well, it's God's church. If it's God's church, then what? Then we should live in a manner prescribed by God. We should live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Some people are ignorant of that, but He says, you're a believer, you're not ignorant of that. And see, the life that you have, He makes it very clear, you're supposed to be living that for the Lord. He's already told him, He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In other words, the center focus of the believer's life is to be his walk with the Lord. Why? Why should it? Because, folks, this life is but a taste of what's to come. The Lord is going to return and resurrect us on resurrection morning, and we're going to live with the Lord forever and ever and walk with Him. So why invest into something that's going to pass away when you have that whole future ahead of you? That's his argument. Live a righteous life. Live a life that glorifies God and is honoring to God, because what's coming down the road is even better than what God has for you here. But if there is no resurrection, if people really don't rise from the grave, then why fool with any of it is what he's saying. Why have hope based upon the testimony of someone that's died? They were just deceived. Why live a life of sacrifice and serve the Lord? Go eat, drink, and be merry. Because the more you die, and once you die, it's over with. I got a friend that believes like that. He says, when you're dead, you are dead. That's all there is to it. It's over with. And he says, so I live for the most I can get out of this life. And I said, then why are you nice to people that you don't like? I always ask him questions like that. I said, what's the point in it? What's the value in it? He said, for me, he said, it's purely utilitarian. It's to get what I want out of life. He said, it all revolves around that. When in reality, it doesn't, but that's where it revolves. But then yet, he got a problem. And he calls me up and said, look, he said, I know I don't believe in prayer and God and all that stuff, but would you pray for these people for me? And I said, yeah, I'll do that for you. I find that kind of odd, but he always does that. And I said, yeah, I'll pray for him. I'll do that. He said, well, I'd appreciate that. He said, because he says, you know how it is in life. You want to make sure all bases are covered. And that's what he said. And I said, okay, yeah, we'll cover that base, the prayer base. I got that. But, I mean, if you don't believe that you rise from the grave and there is no future, what's the point in doing anything for the kingdom of God? There's no point in it. There's no hope in this life, you understand? This life is all we have, then that's all we should focus on. And if that's all we focus on, then you can get rid of all this other stuff. But Paul says, look, I've laid my life out there and I've sacrificed a lot. You know why I do it? Because I know I'm going to be resurrected. I live a moral life. You know why? Because I know God is going to call me to account for the life that he's given me. I live with hope based on the testimony of those that go before me. I'm going to see my loved ones again. And that propels me forward. All these things are valid. You know why? Because Christ did rise from the grave. And because Christ rose from the grave, we're going to rise from the grave. And folks, the facade that so many people put over this life, that this life is all that matters, is going to evaporate one day, and the reality is going to be there. The lie is going to be gone, and the truth is going to be revealed, that God sent his only Son, who died on a cross for our sin, in order to redeem a people for himself to abide and to live with for all eternity. That's the glory that God offers through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that he offers. That's the assurance that we can have in life. We can face life with assurance and confidence, knowing my life is in the hands of God. I fear not, because the Lord is going to take care of it. The Lord is going to ensure that he completes his plan. I can't promise anything. I can't ensure anything. But God can. Therefore, my hope and faith is in God, and I rest in him. Because he gave evidence of this when Christ rose from the grave. Let's pray. Father God, we come in prayer thanking you, Lord, for the resurrection. Thanking you, Lord, for all the many blessings in this life. And pray, Lord, that we would reflect upon what you have truly done for us through the person of Christ and rest in that. Thanking you, Lord, for all your goodness and grace for us. And Lord, help us to be people that lead others to know you. If all of us have friends and loved ones that do not know you, Lord, let us witness to them. Let us be true before them. And let us be ever aware of the need that's there and to share the gospel with them. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.